Reminder, God's plans and purposes for this world, the people of this world, focus in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one that will ultimately come and establish a kingdom over which He will rule forever, an eternal kingdom on the earth. Satan, as we've seen in previous studies, desires to be like God. His original fall involved his desire to be like the Most High. And that desire continues. And so what he desires to do is usurp the place of God and usurp the plan of God for himself. So he's not opposed to a kingdom. He is opposed to a kingdom over which God and his Son have authority. And so as we move to the climax of the age prior to the return of Christ to the earth, we find Satan raising up a counterfeit Christ. There have been many of these down through history, but this will be the ultimate counterfeit Christ that Satan will present to the world as his ruler, as he attempts to establish a kingdom to usurp the place of Christ. This will take place during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. That's where we are as we come to Revelation chapter 13. We are in the middle of the 7 years, looking at what will be taking place over the last 3.5 years that will be brought to an end with the return of Christ, visibly for all the world to see, to this earth to establish his kingdom. This man that we're going to be talking about in Revelation 13 plays a prominent part in scriptures, both Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures. You're going to talk about prophetic matters. This man is a key player. He's given a number of names and titles, and on your sheet, on the right-hand side, as you open it up, I've given you a number of the names and titles that are given to him in Scripture. And I'd like you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. I've just included from two portions outside of Revelation. These are not all the names that are given to him, but these are prominent names that we use often. Look in Daniel chapter 7, the first one, the little horn. Verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, we'll be talking about those horns in Revelation 13 shortly. Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. That's the man we're talking about, who will rule the world during the last 3.5 years. He will be dominant player for the 7-year tribulation, but he will rule the world as the devil's king for the last 3.5 years. That's where the name Little Horn comes from. So we talk about the little horn of Daniel. It comes, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. That's that individual, the little horn. Over in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, which were after 7 prior weeks, a total of 69 weeks, 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come. And that's an expression we'll refer to. The prince who is to come. That's the same man as called the little horn in chapter 7. And while we're here, I noted that I believe he'll be a Roman, because here we're told he's the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. We know that was done by the Romans. And the prince who is to come will be of the same people who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So we call him the prince who is to come because of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. You turn over to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. We talk about the willful king. It comes from the statement in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. The king we're talking about there is the same one as referred to as the prince who is to come, or the little horn. We call him the willful king because this is the king who will do as he pleases. You come over to the New Testament, and we're just limiting ourselves to 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 2. And you'll note a difference in your New American Standard Bible in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, we refer to him as the man of sin because the King James called him the man of sin. And there is a difference in some manuscripts. Greek manuscripts here, some use the word sin, some use the word lawlessness. The man of sin. I think the better translation is, as we have it, the man of lawlessness. But since 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us sin is lawlessness, it's not a big difference, but often referred to when you read books and commentaries, they'll refer to the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. That's because some Greek manuscripts have the word sin here instead of the word lawlessness. He's the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And while you're here in verse 3, he's also called, at the end of verse 3, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. Again, perdition was what the King James called him. Perdition meaning absolute destruction. He's the son of destruction, the son of perdition. Down in verse 8, he is the lawless one. The same individual. All these titles or names are of the same individual. Then when we come over to Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we've already seen this individual. When they have finished their testimony, that beast that comes out of the abyss. So a name for him several times in the book of Revelation is the beast. Here he's the beast that comes out of the abyss in chapter 13, verse 1, where we will be picking up in a moment. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. A beast, same individual. Over in chapter 17, verse 11, the beast which was and is not. We'll look at this verse as well in a little bit. That title, the beast. So you just get an idea. You can look at some books on prophecy, and some of them will give you an extensive list, including other names and titles given to this individual in various prophetic passages. He is prominent. Because he becomes the key individual in Satan's program and plan as he attempts to frustrate the plan of God and establish a kingdom on the earth with his king on the throne. Remember what he offered Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? The beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, time of temptation. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you them all if you'll fall down and worship me. You see, he wants to usurp the place of God the Father. Yeah, you know, you can reign without going to the cross if you worship me. But, of course, Christ would not do that. The name Antichrist, I have a note on the bottom. You just back up before the book of Revelation to the epistles of John. And in 1 John chapter 2, this is where we get the name Antichrist, which is perhaps the most common title even used among people of the world. The movies have used the title and books without maybe understanding, but they do pick it up from biblical prophecy. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist comes, is coming, even now many Antichrists have come or appeared. So you understand Antichrist is coming, but I tell you they're already Antichrist, plural. And what is characteristic of them? Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and it is now already in the world. I mean, as John will make clear at the end of this letter, the whole world lies in the evil one. So this spirit of Antichrist and this rejection of Christ and opposition to Christ is not new. But it will reach its climax in that one individual we call Antichrist, capital A. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, the Antichrist. So you see, all of Satan's followers, and particularly those who provide leadership in opposing Christ and rejecting the true Christ, the Savior, partake of that satanic character of Antichrist. And that will culminate in one individual, and he will be a frightening person. Come over to Revelation chapter 13. We've done this because this is the man that is the subject as we begin Revelation chapter 13. As we found at the end of chapter 12, Satan was beginning to wage a fierce battle against the Jews. He's lost his access to heaven. He's been cast to earth. He knows he has a short time. He begins to persecute and do all he can to destroy Israel, because remember, the kingdom focuses in the Jews. And if the Jews can be destroyed, the plan of God cannot be accomplished. We say, well, we're saved, we're redeemed, but we're Gentiles. We will be part of the kingdom, but you understand, the kingdom, according to Old Testament prophecy, has to have as its focus and center the Jews. And so Satan turns his destruction. Verse 17 of chapter 12 of Revelation, the dragon was enraged with the woman. And the woman, coming out of chapter 12, verse 1 and following, referring to Israel. And went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And in the Greek text, that first statement in chapter 13 is really verse 18 of chapter 12. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And the new vision begins with the statement, then I saw, as new visions do in Revelation. Now, what chapter 13 is going to do is show the key role in Satan's plan that the Antichrist, the beast, has in trying to defeat the plan of God and destroy the people of God. Now, as we've had to do before, to understand Revelation chapter 13, we have to go back to Old Testament prophecy. And we'll cover some ground we've covered, but if we don't have that in our mind, Revelation 13 becomes confusion. Remember, additional revelation from God does not nullify or change the previous revelation. What God has promised through the Old Testament prophets must come about. Now, he may add to that revelation, he may clarify it, but he will not change it. What he has promised, he will do. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We talked about this with the Abrahamic covenant, and the promises, particularly to Israel, included in that. So I'd like to take you back to Daniel chapter 7. If we understand Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13 just falls into place. As we've talked about a number of times as we've gone through Revelation, the real problem people have with understanding the book of Revelation is they are basically ignorant of the Old Testament background of that. So we jump into a book that is building on what God prophesied in the Old Testament, but if people don't understand or don't believe what the Old Testament prophets have said, the book of Revelation is just confusion, so they end up making it mean what they would like it to mean, rather than what is clear in Revelation, in God's revelation. Daniel chapter 7. Now, come back to Daniel chapter 2. We have the same information recorded in Daniel chapter 2 as is in chapter 7. We're going to spend our time in chapter 7, but with a different image. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image of a man. That image of a man with the various metals as parts, starting with the head of gold and going down to the iron, and the iron mixed with clay and the feet and toes, represents the different empires of the world. We'll just pick up with the last empire, verse 40, Daniel 2. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. That's the Roman Empire. We'll talk more about that as we move along. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. It will have in it the toughness of iron, as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, but it's going to have the brittleness of clay. So, tremendous strength and yet great weakness. Now you know, we're in the toes. And this image is the image of a man. And you have the legs, you have the feet, you have the toes. How many toes? 10. It doesn't say 10 here, but it has toes plural. Verse 43, in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. That's why earlier I read you an article, and even with the European Union, they talk about the strength and power it will have, but it's going to have weakness. That may be a forerunner of the very thing we're talking about. Note verse 44, in the days of those kings, what kings? As will become clearer in chapter 7, those toes represent kings. 10 of them. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, I understand, as you've moved through the kingdoms here, and we've just jumped into the end of it, we're talking about literal earthly kingdoms. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Now we're told about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. He's not talking about a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that replaces these earthly kingdoms on the earth. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We know that's yet future. Now, true with Old Testament prophecy, it did not see the period of time between the first coming and second coming of Christ. God chose not to reveal that. So it's just like you went, right? The Roman Empire just continues and there is nothing in between. So some take this and say, well, the 10 toes, that must represent something, so many Roman Empire emperors or something in John's day. But we haven't had a kingdom established on the earth that has replaced all earthly kingdoms. Unless they spiritualize it, then you have so-called spiritual kingdom with believers. But all of a sudden, you've changed. Kingdoms of the earth haven't been crushed. Turn on the news. I read you an article from the newspaper talking about the kingdoms of the earth. They haven't been crushed and destroyed and replaced. They still operate as they always have. But there's coming a time when they won't. Now you come over to chapter 7. The same information is communicated to Daniel, different symbols. Instead of a man with splendor as Nebuchadnezzar, the unregenerate man saw the kingdoms of the world, now you see them from God's perspective revealed to Daniel as wild, ravenous beasts. And so, in the first year of Belshazzar, verse 1 of chapter 7, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind, and so he writes it down. Verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night. I saw, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And the great sea often symbolizes the nations of the world. Jot down Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. We won't turn back there, but there's an example of the sea and the waters representing the nations of the world, the peoples of the nations. Now here come four great beasts, verse 3, coming up from the sea. And what they will represent, as you have on your sheet, if you come down to what Daniel sees, first I've listed eight at the top, we'll get to that. But what Daniel sees is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. He only sees the empires beginning with the one in place when he is speaking. When we go to look at Revelation, we'll see John goes back before that. But Daniel picks up where he is. We're only concerned with empires that impact Israel, because Israel is the focal point of what God is doing in the world. So picks up, and you have these four beasts. We have to see, because what is done to describe them here will be carried over into Revelation. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until the wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. The lion here represents Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is king. He was the head of gold, for example, in the image in chapter 2. So we start the same place. The Babylonian armies, they have the wings of an eagle. They were characterized by this great speed as the armies were moved rapidly and surprised their enemies and so on. And the transformation here, where this beast is made to stand like a man and a human mind was given, it probably refers to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, because the king of the empire and the empire used interchangeably. And remember the remarkable conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. After himself becoming like a wild beast, his mind is restored to him and he experiences a dramatic conversion. But the lion represents Babylon, has the wings of an eagle. Keep in mind these pictures when we move to Revelation. Move on to verse 5. Another beast, the second one resembling a bear, was raised up on one side. 3 ribs were in its mouth and teeth. And it said, revise, devour much food. The bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Sometimes we just call it the Persian Empire, but important to understand it was the Medo-Persian Empire. At the beginning, the Medes dominated. The Persians were the weaker side. With time passing, the Persians became the overwhelming presence. So we sometimes just refer to it as the Persian Empire. In the first list on your sheet, I just listed it as Persia, but here I listed it as Medo-Persia, because you have this bear lifted up on one side, and the preciseness of prophecy. Medes dominate the beginning, and then the Persians will dominate. The bear here, picturing the power of this empire. They weren't as swift as the Babylonians, but they got the job done just by the power of their armies. The 3 ribs in the mouth probably refer to the 3 great conquests under Cyrus and Cambyses. Got it out. I'm becoming dyslexic in my old age. Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt were the 3 empires that were conquered by the bear. So you have the bear. Now, it's going to come up in Revelation 13, and the feeder paws of the bear. Then in verse 6, you have the leopard. The leopard represents Greece. And one like a leopard had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And Alexander's armies had lightning speed. I mean, nothing prior was like his ability to move his armies and turn up at places where it would not have been expected that he would have been, because it would have thought that it would take much longer. By the time he died, 33 years of age, he had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire. And then what happened? He dies at 33, and you have 4 heads at the end of verse 6, because upon his death, his empire was divided into 4 major divisions under his military men. That was in 323. You know, the details here are so great. Those who do not believe that God inspired the scripture, that's why they say, oh, the book of Daniel must have been written much later. It had to have been written after these events, because they couldn't have known how specific. But you understand, God knew. And he communicated. It's inconceivable that the Jews would have accepted the book of Daniel as part of their Old Testament scriptures if it was written as late as unbelieving scholars say it had to have been written. The fourth beast, verse 7, this is the one that's like iron in Daniel chapter 2. It's a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It's not even identified with one particular animal. It's just a beast of such character. It crushes everything. And any of the empires preceding it would have been no match for it. It devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Where did we go in chapter 2? 10 toes. Where are we in chapter 7? 10 horns. So here you have Rome, and you have this beast symbolizing Rome with 10 horns. And a horn in the Old Testament represents power, was used to portray strength. They think of that in certain animals, the ox and that, with power in the horns and so on. And we won't take time to go through various passages that just show how horns are used. You can chase that down. 1 Kings 22:11, Psalm 75:10, Psalm 132:17, Zechariah 1:18. I know you didn't get it, but now it's on the tape, so you can get it that way. Look at verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots before it. This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. Now we've got additional revelation. In chapter 2, we just had the 10 toes. And then the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth. Now we're told that there is an addition to those 10 horns. One's going to come up among those 10. It's going to displace 3 of them, and it's going to become the dominant figure and force. Now that doesn't change anything that was in chapter 2. So you see, but now we have additional information. Because as we'll see in Revelation 17, the 10 are still present, but they have agreed to give all their power to the little horn as a result of his rise to power, as we'll see as we proceed in our studies. This man is brilliant. That's a picture of the eyes here, like a man. And he's also arrogant. He utters great boasts. Then where do we go immediately there? I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. And you see the court of heaven with thousands upon thousands attending him and 10,000 upon 10,000 standing before him in verse 10. And you have the destruction in verse 11 of the beast or the little horn. And verse 13, 14, you have Christ taking possession of the kingdoms of the world. They become his kingdom. So you flow to the same point. Now again, there's no indication of a break here. I mean, these earthly empires followed one another. Babylon followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. But now things are going to get spread out because there's something going to take place in here that's not revealed in Old Testament prophecy. That's the period of time in which we live. But we have to complete Old Testament prophecy. We've got to get the toes. We have to get the horns. And how can you be sure they haven't happened? Because God's kingdom is not ruling over all the nations of the earth. They're not all been brought into subjection to him. And just like the first part of these visions was fulfilled literally, I mean, there was a literal Babylon, a literal Persia, a literal Greece, a literal Rome. Then all of a sudden people go to La La Land and say, well, it's just a spiritual kingdom in the heart. I'm sorry, that doesn't fit it. Doesn't happen. I mean, you know, if you're going to do that with the scripture, you just lose your way. So in the days of those 10 kings, Jesus Christ will establish a kingdom. He comes before the Father in verses 13 and 14 and establishes a kingdom. The 10 horns will be dominant during the first half of the 7 years. The little horn will be dominant during the last half, which is where we are in Revelation 13. Now with all of that, are you ready for Revelation 13? Let's come to Revelation 13 because a lot of our interpretation now has been done. Because we'll see now as we move into Revelation 13 that what John sees here is drawn from primarily Daniel chapter 7. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Well, pretty much where I was. I recognize this, right? I recognize the context. It's just not something out of the blue. Because as I go back to Daniel, I know what we're talking about. We're talking about successive world empires. So it begins to make sense. It's a beast coming up out of the sea, similar to what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. Now, what does the sea represent? There we said it could represent the mass of humanity, as it does in Old Testament prophecy. It may have a little bit of significance here. If it represents the mass of humanity, that's not a problem. But back in chapter 11, verse 7, we are told when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Same beast. Here it said to come out of the abyss. Over in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So it seems there's reason to think in light of the context of Revelation that the sea here represents the abyss. And that would fit with Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. And would fit with other portions of Revelation. And you see Satan's power behind him, where he is going to be cast into the abyss himself, Satan will, at a future time. So satanic power behind this man seems to be the indication. Satan was seen at the end of chapter 12 or at the beginning of chapter 13 in our English Bibles. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. A beast. I take it the beast here represents the revived Roman Empire. And more, the individual that will rule over that empire in its final phase. Let's look at that a little bit in detail. As you look at the description here, it has 10 horns and 7 heads. Now remember back in chapter 7, we're not going to go back there. But Rome, that final beast, it had 10 horns. Now, here you have the beast coming up, has 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. The diadems are crowns, identifies them as kings. Remember the expression in Daniel chapter 2 with the 10 toes? We're told in the days of those kings, those 10 kings, 10 toes, representing the 10 kings, then the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Here we have diadems, the crown of a ruler, sometimes distinguished from a Stephanos crown, which was sometimes could be used of a ruler, but often used of a victor's crown, the diadem, the crown of a ruler. So you have kings or kingdoms here with the 10 horns, and you have the 7 heads. Now, if you pull out your sheet again, Daniel saw the empires of the world beginning with where he was. He was in Babylon. Babylon ruled the world. So he picked up from where he was. That's where God's vision to him started on this, with Babylon. So you had 4 empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. But at the beginning of your sheet, you'll note, we go back to the beginning of the empires that impact Israel. And where did Israel become a nation? During its 400 years in bondage, right? They went down into Egypt as a family of 70. They came out as a nation of some 2 million people. So he goes back in the revelations that are given to him to the beginning of these empires. Egypt, Assyria, following Egypt and preceding Babylon. Then you pick up with Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. But he's going to carry us in more detail. So you have 6 nations, then you have the 10 nations, the 10 kings, the 10 horns, and then you have the Antichrist, so he'll have a total of 8 altogether. Come over to Revelation chapter 17. We have to jump ahead here. Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Well, we want to have that mind. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Some people go all haywire here because they say, well, that's Rome, because Rome, the city of seven hills. So I don't think so. Because he says the seven heads are seven mountains and the seven heads are seven kingdoms. As we've noted, they're seven mountains. And verse 10, they're seven kings. So the heads, the mountains, and the kings all refer to the same thing. They all refer to earthly empires. Look how this goes on. Five have fallen. So if you have your list there, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece are past. As John writes, he's in the sixth, Rome. Five have fallen. One is. That's number six, Rome. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. That would be the ten-nation confederacy. How do we know that? Well, the next verse. The beast which was and is not is himself an eighth. So you have the ten-nation confederacy. And remember Daniel chapter 7. Out of that ten-nation confederacy comes the little horn that dominates. The eighth, he's one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. John writes, that's a yet future event. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, a short period of time. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. So really, we could talk about eight. But the last three are all part of Rome. Because remember in the picture you had the four beasts. And then on the head of that fourth beast you had ten horns. It wasn't now a fifth beast. So these last three are all part of Rome. In Daniel chapter 2 you had Rome pictured by iron. And that iron comes down into the toes and end up being iron, that's Rome, but also clay mixed in. So the scripture is very clear. So as we're unfolded here, that's how we get eight. Rome is broken down, and that's not arbitrary because Revelation 17 does that clearly for us. And tells us that five have fallen, one is Rome. Then those coming, he elaborates that then in verse 12, the ten horns, or ten kings. And then they're going to give their power to the beast. And so verse 11 told us the beast will make an eighth. If you really want to follow for the power. Because the first 3.5 years, the ten-nation confederacy is the power. And then the last half, all ten nations agree. And we know from Daniel chapter 7 that part of that reason is the dominance that the little horn has asserted by replacing three. Doesn't mean they no longer exist, but he is the power over three. Just like nations that have been conquered, now they may still exist, but they exist under the authority of the power that has overruled them. Okay. Come back to Revelation 13. You'll note, ten horns, seven heads. On his horns were ten diadems. So these horns represent kings and kingdoms. A king and a kingdom gets interchanged. As we talk about it, go back to World War II. We talk about Germany or we talk about Hitler. What Hitler did or what Germany did, we interchange them. Because the ruler and his country become used interchangeably. That's why. So here, the horns represent the kingdom and they represent the king. That's true of the beast. They have blasphemous names on the heads. These various heads, these various empires of the world have blasphemous names. You keep in mind, they are all satanically driven. I mean, they were all under the domination, the power, the influence of the devil. They have blasphemous names on them, all seven. They are characterized by satanic influence and satanic power. That comes back in chapter 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. That's the devil, right? What did he have? Seven heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. There you saw diadems on the 7 heads, which represented the empires. So we saw. Here the diadems are on the horns. And you'll note a reversal here that's interesting. In verse 3, the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on the 7 heads, 7 diadems. When you get to chapter 13, verse 1, the beast coming out of the sea has 10 horns and 7 heads. They put the 10 horns before the 7 heads. Satan is behind all these empires, including the 10 nation confederation that makes the 7th. But when you get to chapter 13, verse 1, the 10 horns are prominent because that's where we are. So you put they're put before the 7 heads, even though they come out of the 7th head. But we're at the 7 horn, we're at the 10 horns here. And what's going on now as the beast arises to become the dominant power among these 10. And blasphemous names on it all. I mean, the trick of the devil. Try to turn the people of God to the empires of the world as a solution, as a help, as a hope. The hope of this world is not in the United States of America. And it's a travesty that people claim to believe, be believers and believe the Bible are wringing their hands. What's going to happen when if the United States collapses? What are we going to do? The plan of God will be accomplished. The plan of God never was for the United States of America to rule the world and be God's kingdom. Puritans got into terrible trouble in New England in that they thought they were establishing God's kingdom on the earth. I mean, and New England was the focal point. Good grief. No wonder they had trouble. I mean, that's just not it. All the kingdoms of the world are driven by Satan. Now we get to the end, you know what? We have Satan's great masterpiece. It won't get better, it will get worse. All right, we have to come to verse 2. Now you see what happens. This final kingdom is a composite of all the empires that have gone before. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. Well, remember Daniel chapter 7? The different empires, the leopard, that was Greece. The feet like a bear, that was Medo-Persia. The mouth like a lion, that was Babylon. You see, taking parts of these animals because all these empires of Satan, worldly empires, come to their fullness in this one final empire, that one final man. And just like God's kingdom on this earth will be a worldwide kingdom, but it will center in one man, his son. So Satan is ultimately trying to drive toward a world kingdom with one man, and the kingdom and the man become completely identified. So you have these parts of these former empires brought together. So if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 7 and you say, well, like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion, you say, well, that was Babylon, Persia, Greece. And we're in Rome because Rome's empire continues, remember. And this these last parts are all part of Rome. That's why we call it the revived Roman Empire. Because an empire that seems to have ceased to exist has not. And it will come back to fuller and greater power. Verse 3. And the end of verse 2 tells us, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And the beast and his empire become interchangeable here. And it can be confusing. But you see the power behind this beast. It's the dragon. So don't think there's any limit here for what we think of humanly. What could he do? The devil has a greater power and will have greater opportunity than he has had before. And now he presents the man with the greatest potential to rule the world we've ever seen. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, this is where it can seem confusing. The head represented the empire. The seven heads, the seven different empires. But this final form of empire, which is the Roman Empire, centers in a man. And so the man and the empire become interchangeable. Some would take it that the head that's slain here, is one of his heads, has been slain, would be like the Roman Empire, has ceased to exist as we would look at it. And it's been slain, and yet it's going to come back into power, and the world will be amazed. We got the Roman Empire again. That's going to happen. But I think here we're probably talking about the man who becomes identified with this final form of the Roman Empire. The little horn, who will rule and reign the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist. It says his fatal wound was healed. It was as though he had been slain, but he's healed. When it says one of his heads, as it had been slain. Back up to chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne, this is the throne room scene in heaven, and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. That's the same exact expression, as if slain, as we have over in chapter 13, verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if slain. Same word, same form, as if slain. I think what we have here is Satan's counterfeit. Because you'll note what happens. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Down in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Down in verse 12, he exerts all the authority of the first beast. We come to a second beast. We'll talk about that in a future study. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast. Now you see, the second beast is an individual. I think the first beast. The empire becomes identified with this man because he is the king. And it is his empire under satanic domination. And what seems to happen is that we have a counterfeit. And as Christ died and was raised, here we have one of his heads as if been slain and his fatal wound was healed. And the question comes, well, if he dies, could Satan raise him back to life? I don't know. Does it look like he died? I don't know. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter. As far as the world's concerned, this man was dead. And now he's alive. What kind of impact will that make? I mean, amazing. What power would Satan have in this realm? I don't know. But I know whether it is the master deception, it is the master deception, but whether it's an actual death and resurrection to life or just appears that way to the world, the impact will be the same. And we just see, I read in one of the articles, just the change of the world's opinion, how quickly it swayed, and the influence a person and a man can have. What do you think if they're the person who the world looks at that was killed, maybe assassinated? All the TVs all over the world see it, and he stands up and comes to life. Who could this be but God in the flesh? The ruler we've all been waiting for. The one who's the fulfillment of all the hopes. And all the world worships him. And he has the power and his false prophet. You see what Satan's doing here in chapter 13 is building a satanic trinity. With himself replacing God the Father, with the Antichrist replacing Christ. And when we get to the second beast, he will take the role of the Holy Spirit in directing all worship in the world to the Antichrist. What's the Holy Spirit do? When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said, he'll testify of me. What does the second beast do? Directs the worship of the world to the Antichrist. So you see what Satan has done? He has his satanic trinity to replace the true and living God, the triune God. So the whole earth was amazed. They followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that all false worship is the worship of the devil. And this is a perfect parallel to Christ, right? Who are we worshiping when we worship Christ? We're also worshiping his Father, right? And we worship the Father through the Son. And what has Satan set on up in his final plan? The worship of himself through his counterfeit Christ. I mean, there is a brilliance to this plan and its awfulness. It comes from a supernatural being that has a power that is evidently second only to the power of God himself. As we saw, even Michael defers to him as far as authority is concerned. Remarkable. What does Satan want to do? Come back to Genesis 11 and we're done for now. Genesis 11. We're going back to the beginning. After we have the flood of Noah. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And they journey east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Babylon becomes significant in biblical prophecy. Revelation 17 and 18 will have significant things to say about Babylon. Here we are back at the beginning after the flood. What do they say? Let's make bricks, burn them. Verse 4, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What are we going to do? Let's make a center of worship. And we will have an earthly empire. Satan, right at the beginning, it's good. You have false worship to build the empire. It's been the counterfeit from the beginning. That's where we start here in Shinar, where we'll be in Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. What does Satan do? What is God going to do? He's going to have his son, the center of worship in his son, and the kingdom on the earth. What is Satan trying to do? Have a kingdom on the earth, and it has to have as its center the worship of him. Nothing's changed in that sense. Plan and purpose of God is fixed, and the opposition of Satan to the plan and purpose of God is fixed. What happens when Christ comes to earth? Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. You talk about supernatural power. He takes Christ up onto a whole mountain, onto a mountain, and able to show him all the kingdoms of the world. That's supernatural power. Even you go on to the highest mountain and look around, you don't see all the kingdoms of the world. When Satan takes you up to a high mountain and shows you, he can show you all the kingdoms of the world at one glance and offer them. But it's under his authority. So that's where we are in Revelation 13. Amazing days. And we as believers ought to be alert in the days in which we live and thrilled to know that God is sovereignly bringing all things ultimately to his appointed conclusion. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, thank you for opening our blind eyes to see and believe the truth concerning your Son, to experience the power of your salvation, to now have your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand your truth. Lord, as we hear these words, as we study this book, we remember that you have promised blessings on those who hear and those who obey. May we be careful to live our lives in light of what you have unfolded to us regarding your purposes and plan for future days. This is not truth revealed to satisfy curiosity, but it's truth revealed to shape the way we live. May that be true of us. And our service for you in the days ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.